All right, please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1. This is our third sermon so far on the book of James. And we'll be preaching through the book of James as long as I'm here. James chapter 1, our text this morning is from verses 5 to 8. James, as I've told you, seems to be writing in a hurry. Unlike most other epistles, which have a long salutation, his salutation is just one sentence, chapter 1, verse 1. In fact, it's just one word, the word coming at the end of verse 1, greeting, that's all it says. And then jumps right in to deal with the issue at hand. And last week we considered verses 2 to 4 when James writes about the temptations. And we say here that with temptations, he referred to trials, to the adversities of life, to the challenges, the obstacles that come upon believers. We considered the nature of those trials. We said they are diverse. James says they are diverse temptations. And the trials simply means the trials come to us in many forms. And we say these trials are not only just diverse, they are not pinpricks, they are not paper cuts. They come upon us unexpectedly, out of the blue, and they are overwhelming. And James used the word, we fall into those temptations. It's like those flash floods that come in and threaten to drown us. Unexpected, overwhelming. And then we said those trials are a reality of life. They are part and parcel of life. Because James says in chapter 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joys when you fall into diverse temptations. Not if, but when. James knew that it is relatively easy to live as a Christian when things are calm, when days are sunny, when things are going the way we want things to go. But it is a much more difficult prospect when the storms of life come upon us at full force. And it is during those times that it is easy for us to veer off course, to make shipwreck of our faith, as it were. And the people to whom James was writing were facing these difficult trials. They were dispersed abroad, we read that in verse 1, scattered all over because of their faith in Christ. They suffer the loss of their homes and possessions. Many ran away from their homes to other places, but the persecution followed them. And James wanted them to know how to go about, how to navigate those trials so that they will not only endure, but will count with all joy that even in the midst of their trials. And that's why we read in verse 2, James says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. True saving faith, you see, will help believers face those trials with joy. And we say count it all joy means to have this as your mindset. This must be your overriding mentality, the overriding philosophy of life. This must be the controlling thought in our mind as we meet those trials. And when we have this mindset, God will use those trials to produce in us an enduring faith. And that's what James says. Let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. This morning we continue with James chapter 1 verses 5 through to 8, and James writes, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given you. But let him ask in faith, not in wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Then verse 8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now it seems at first reading at verse 5, that from verse 5, James has moved on to another topic, from trials to wisdom. And that's why some people say that the epistle of James is nothing more than a compilation of random thoughts stringed together without much context. Well, to be sure, James is not like Paul's epistle to the Romans. It's not a structured doctrinal discourse. But James is more than just individual thoughts on a whole host of topics. It is not. And we see a link between verses 4 and 5. First of all, James used a technique of using the same words. We do not see this in the English translation, or at least we do not see in our King James translation. But look at verse 4. It says, "Let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect, wanting nothing." The word nothing is the same word that is used in verse 5, translated as lack. If you lack wisdom. So here's a link. The words wanting and lack are the same word. And James is making the argument. Right? If we will submit to God, be patient under trials, God will work in us and use those trials to mature us so that we will lack nothing. But if the situation should arise, if you lack something, then you should ask God. If you lack wisdom, you should ask God. So the first link between verses 4 and 5 is the word, using the same words there, lack, wanting and lacking wisdom. The second link we see here is the word but. The word but is not translated in the English translation, but in the Greek manuscript, actually the word but comes. But, of course, you know, is a conjunction. It links the two verses. So verse 5 should be read as, "But if any of you lack wisdom." So that links verse 5 to verse 4. So in our text this morning, we want to consider two things. When we are facing trials, when our backs are against the wall, when we are drowning in our problems, what should we do? And the first point is our responsibility. And James tells us very clearly in verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." The second point is this: we know that God will supply our lack of wisdom. Now, if you look at verse 5 again, you take away all those modifying clauses, right? So if you read verse 5 as this: "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, it shall be given him." That's God's promise. Now, if we know that is true, when we ask God for wisdom, he will give to us. If we know that is true, how then should we pray? That's the second point, the requirement when we pray. First is our responsibility to pray to God for wisdom. Second point is we pray to God in faith. That is the requirement when we pray. Our responsibility is to ask God. The requirement when we ask is that we must ask in faith. Look at verse 5 again. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But if any of you lack wisdom." Now, what's the first thing we must do when we do not know what to do? What is the first thing we must do when we lack wisdom? The answer simply is what? No. That's not what James says. That's not. James says the first thing we need to do when we do not know what to do is to recognize the fact that we do not know what to do. We must know it. There are many people who are stuck in the rut of their problems and they could not get out because they are just spinning their wheels. It's just like a man who has been driving down the wrong road and he refuses to turn around because he will not recognize the fact that he was lost. So James says, "But if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God." The word "if any of you." The word "if any of you" is a conditional statement that assumes the reality of the need. Let me say that again. The word "if" is a conditional statement that assumes the reality of the need. James is not saying that there is doubt concerning the reality of the need for wisdom. James is not saying there are some people who need to ask God for wisdom, and then there are some people who do not need to ask God for wisdom. James is not saying that. James is saying that this need of wisdom is real, just as the trials are real. James is saying that there is a need for wisdom in every one of us. All of us, regardless of who you are, all of us need wisdom because we lack that wisdom. And the word lack has the idea of being in need of. We have a shortage of something. It can also mean that what we have is inferior. Whatever wisdom we have is not of good quality. So if we look at our lack of wisdom this way, we will always be in need of God's wisdom. Either we do not have it, or when we do have it, our wisdom is inferior. What is this wisdom of God? We know that this wisdom of God means something more than just knowledge. It is more than just intellectual ability or cleverness or education. There are people who are well educated. There are people who are academically smart. There are people who have high IQ, and yet they are totally inadequate when dealing with the problems of life. Of late, I'm sure you must have read in the news of famous and influential people, and yet they have questionable morals when it comes to treating people of the opposite gender. You know, just as yesterday's newspaper, you know, well-known politicians, 2 or 3 of them, guilty of sexual assaults, so to speak. And it is said that educated people who are lacking in moral character, someone says, are merely participants in a race of clever devils. So what is wisdom if it is not just having knowledge or not just being clever? Well, let me give you a definition of wisdom. One writer, one commentator, Edmund Hebert, whom I like very much as a New Testament commentator, he says, wisdom is the moral discernment that enables the believer to meet life and its trials with decisions and actions consistent with God's will. It's a moral discernment that enables us to meet life and all its trials with decisions and actions that will be consistent with the will of God. Another writer says wisdom is a God-given insight into our human circumstances and situations that enables us to see God's will and a desire to see it done. The word wisdom is applied in the Old Testament in several ways. To be wise, the Old Testament tells us, is to be prudent in the affairs of life. Prudent in our relationships. Prudent in our finances. Prudent in the way we deal with people. So, for example, Proverbs 6 and verse 6, Solomon says, go to the end, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Be prudent with your time. So to be wise means to be prudent, to not be lazy, prepare for a rainy day, be wise with regard to the matters of life. Secondly, to be wise means to be skillful. We read in Exodus that when God wanted to build the tabernacle and make the garments for the high priest, he told Moses he gave to certain men wisdom that they may be able to make all that God wanted them to make. So this wisdom means a skill to do things. Thirdly, to be wise means to do that which is right according to the word of God. This means wisdom is more than just being skillful. This means that wisdom is more than just expediency, getting things done and achieving the right results, or competence, getting things done effectively. It's more than that. Wisdom is knowing how to do what is right before God. So wisdom is prudence in matters of life, is skill in living, and then righteousness before God. So let me give you my definition of wisdom. Wisdom is having the knowledge of God, is having the knowledge of the Word of God and the skill of living according to the will of God. Say that again. Wisdom is having the knowledge of the Word of God and the skill of living according to the will of God. So James says, if any of you lack wisdom, and you know that you do, and I certainly do, we have to ask God. And the phrase, let him ask of God, seems to imply that James is perhaps offering an advice. If you lack wisdom, if you want to, you know, you can go and ask God. But that's not how it is. It appears in Greek, in the original language. James actually says, puts it across to us as an imperative, as a command. You are to ask God. This is not a magic formula, not some kind of incantation, not chants or special words you must use. All we need to do is to ask. Ask of God. And sometimes that asking need not even to be audible, because you remember Hannah, when she was praying, the Bible tells us she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, and the voice was not heard. So dearly beloved, if you lack wisdom, ask God. That would also mean if any failure on our part to ask God when we need wisdom means that not only are we ignorant of our need, it also means we are willingly defiant in our prayerlessness. If you lack wisdom, ask God. Think about this for a moment. If you do not know what to do, if you need the skills, if you need the ability to handle a particular trying situation, if you don't know what to do with a trial that is threatening to overwhelm you, if you are at a loss and don't know how to deal with a particular situation, what are you to do? Well, answer, ask God, pray. And that's what Solomon says when he puts it across to us more directly as a command. If you keep your finger here and turn over to Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs 4. And we begin verse 5. And Solomon says what? Get wisdom. It's a command. It is an imperative. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Forget it not. Decline, neither decline from the words of my mouth. Verse 7, wisdom is a principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Verse 13, take fast hold of instruction. Let her not go. Keep her, for she is thy life. My friends, God does not want us to go through life knocking our heads against the wall, tripping over every trial, stumbling over every problem. James says to us, dearly beloved, if you lack wisdom, ask God. The first thing we need to do is to set our hearts to pray for God's wisdom. But you'll notice that it is not just the act of asking. Our asking is efficacious insofar as we are asking the right person. James did not tell the people, you know, seek wisdom from wise men. He did not say, go to the Gentile philosophers, those sitting on Mars Hill. No, James says, ask God. And it's not just the act of asking, it is the person whom we ask. If you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. You know, this is not to say we cannot seek help from friends. Proverbs tells us every purpose is established by counsel, means friends who are wise enough to help you. Proverbs tells us also in Proverbs 15, verse 22, that in a multitude of counselors, purposes are established. We should seek help from people, but we must make sure that we seek help from the right people. Above everything else, though, we must seek help from God. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Why is that? Well, because God is the ultimate source of wisdom. Proverbs 2 verse 6 tells us, "For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He leadeth up with sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly." God is the source of wisdom. Not only that, God's wisdom does not run out. God's wisdom does not expire. God's wisdom is far superior to man's wisdom. In Proverbs 18 and verse 4, Solomon compares the God's wisdom to a wellspring as a flowing brook, a river that never stops flowing. God's wisdom is never exhausted. It never runs dry. And how foolish it is for us then to ignore the wisdom of God, to keep going back to these meager sources of human wisdom to find answers to life's challenges. In Jeremiah was speaking to the people of Judah, and God told Jeremiah to tell the people, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That describes the person who turns his back from the superior, the pure, the wisdom of God, and instead relies on the weak, polluted opinions of men. It's like you are going for a hike, and yesterday was a good time for a hike, and you are thirsty and parched from a long hike, and you come across a mountain spring of flowing, cool, fresh water. And then further down, you see down the trail on the ground a part of a broken earthen vessel, all dirty. And you look into the thing, and it has some water in it. And then there are little things swimming in the water. What would you drink? Where would you drink from? The stale water from the broken earthen vessel? Or the fresh, the refreshing water from the mountain spring? And the answer should be obvious. And James says to us, you know, if you lack wisdom, ask God. He is that flowing water, the mountain spring of fresh water. Not only God is a giver of wisdom, God is a gracious giver of wisdom. James tells us in verse 5, he says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. He gives to all men. You notice God does not restrict the giving of his wisdom to an elite few, those super religious people, those pastors and elders. No, he gives to all. He does not give according to our merits or our worthiness. No, God gives wisdom to all. God gives wisdom to everyone who asks. God's giving is measured by his purpose and his pleasure, not by what we deserve. In fact, our Lord Jesus says, right? "Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you." God is a gracious giver. God is also a generous giver. He gives to all men liberally. That simply means generously. The root here actually means single-mindedness. This is the same word that Paul uses to describe the attitude of slaves in Colossians 3 and verse 22. He says, "Slaves are to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as man pleases, but in singleness." That's the same word that is translated liberal. One writer says this liberality reflects the nature of God. If you lack wisdom, go to God. And what does he do? Well, he gives. God gives wholeheartedly. God gives with a singleness of purpose. God gives without holding back. There's no reservation when God gives. It's not like some Chinese Kung Fu master, you know, who teach their disciples. They always keep a little secret for themselves, a trump card, so to speak, just in case the disciples turn against them, the master has something special. No, God is not that kind of giver. He gives to all men liberally. He gives generously. He gives freely. He gives unreservedly. Then James tells us, when God gives, he upbraideth not. That means God does not find fault when he gives. God does not give in such a way that humiliates the person who asks him. God does not say to us when we go to him for the 20th time, "What? You again? I just gave you what you wanted, and now you're back bugging me again." No, God never does that. God never makes us feel bad when we go asking him again and again and again. On the contrary, God delights in our asking. God is ready and willing to lavish his wisdom on his children who ask for it. He gives generously without reproach to all who ask. That means there should be no fear or shame on our part to come to God as often as we need to ask for wisdom. God is ready to give new blessings to previous ones without any reservation, without any limitation. You know, David says in Psalm 145, verse 16, God opens his hand and he satisfies the desire of every living thing. God delights to give. So, James says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But there's one condition, and there's a responsibility. What is the condition? Well, look at verse 6. It says, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So some would ask, well, if God gives graciously and generously and unreservedly, why is there a requirement that we must ask in faith? And the answer is this. The attitude with which we ask God our prayers must reflect our commitment to God. And our prayers must also commensurate with the character of God. And what I mean is this. If God is the source of wisdom, and he is, and if God is a gracious giver, and he is, and if God is a generous giver, and he is, and if God gives to all who ask wisdom liberally and unreservedly, and he does, what should our asking be like? What should be the manner of our asking? It would be a mockery, would it not, on the character of God, if we know that God is all that, and we ask with the attitude of doubt. So James says, ask God, but ask in faith. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. I want to point out an important distinction here. Verse 6 does not tell us the object of our faith. It merely tells us that we are to ask in faith. Let me ask you. When the Buddhists pray, do they have faith? And when the Muslims pray, do they have faith? And the answer is, yes, they do. They have faith in whatever they have faith in. So when the Bible says, of asking in faith, it's not just merely the act of having faith. It's the object of our faith that is important, is to have faith in God. Faith in Christ. Faith, then, is our wholehearted attitude, our unquestioning commitment, our absolute dependence on God. And the prayer of faith is a prayer of a man who is totally convinced of the power and the love and the grace and the mercy of God to whom he's praying. And this faith is essential, right? Because Hebrews tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must know that he is, must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them who diligently seek him. It would be foolish to ask God if you do not believe in his existence. It would be foolish to ask God if you are not sure of his existence. It would be foolish to, even if you believe in existence and are not sure that he cares about you, or if he cares about you but has no power to help you, that's foolish to ask God. So to ask God, we must believe in him. We must believe that he is, and we must believe that he is willing and is able to help us. And our context here in James 1 says we must believe that God is able to give us a wisdom so that we may face our trials with joy. James tells us what that prayer of faith is. It says to pray without wavering. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. The word is also translated as doubt in other parts of the New Testament. And faith and doubt are direct opposites. If you turn to Matthew 21 and verse 21, Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and what? Doubt not. Direct opposite. If you have faith and doubt not, verse 22 says, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. The word waver sometimes is also translated as staggerer. It is used to describe the faith of Abraham. Paul says Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. Abraham was strong in the faith. He did not stagger. He did not waver. Now, the word waver paints the picture of a man with a divided mind, a mind with two directions. This doubt, from the original language, this doubt is generated within the person. This doubt did not come from an external influence. This doubt is a result of a competing, conflicting desires that comes from within a man's heart. It is the heart of a man that says, I want to believe, but I want to do what the Bible says, but I know the Bible is right, but that is wavering. A doubt, a wavering that comes from within the person. Not an external influence. James compares such a person to like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed. The picture of a person who lacks faith in God. It is a person who is not committed to obeying God no matter what. His heart is not fully surrendered to do God's will. And if you are that such kind of person, I believe, but it's like there was once we were dealing, we were helping someone who is terribly ill, and we are praying for him. And then he goes out and they visit the temples and pray to all these pagan gods. He wants to believe, but there's a but. James says, such a man is like a wave of the sea being tossed with the wind. And verse 7 says, let not that man think that he will receive anything of the Lord. Now tie that up with verses 6. Verse 6, and then James is telling us, you know, just because a person asks God, it does not mean he will receive, especially if that prayer is made without faith. Let me illustrate it this way. A man is caught in a terrible storm, and his boat is sinking, and the rescue vessel is there to pull him to safety. But his hands are not steady to receive the life jacket. He's moving all the time, and he can't receive the life jacket. And so is the man who wavers in his faith. His heart and his mind are not fixed on God to receive the blessings that God wants to bestow upon him. James expresses it a different way in verse 8. Same idea, the wavering man. He says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his heart. Well, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. The word double-minded is actually only used twice in the New Testament, and in both occasions it's found in the book of James, James chapter 1 verse 8 and James chapter 4 verse 8. And in Greek, it literally means double soul, dipsukos, or disukos. Di means two, and sukos means soul. Keep your place here in James 1, and then turn to the Old Testament in 1 Chronicles chapter 12. 1 Chronicles 12, the description here concerns this man called Zebulun, one of the tribes of the children of the tribes of Israel. And we read this word here in 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 33, of Zebulun, such as went forth to war expert, such as went forth to battle expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 that could keep rank, and they were not of double heart. Double-minded man, same word there is used here. Or in Psalm 122, Psalm 12 and verse 2, David speaks of his enemies. They were speaking vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips, and with a double heart. It is actually a very interesting Hebrew word here, double heart. It literally means a heart and a heart. A double heart is a person with a heart and a heart. A man with two souls. You know, in medical science, there's a condition called dissociative identity disorder, right? Or multiple personality disorder. Dissociative identity disorder. It means a person, there are two persons living in one, two identities in one person. Now, James is not talking about the medical condition, though, right? He's talking about a spiritual condition, a man, a double-minded man. A double-minded man is a man whose heart is divided between allegiance to God and allegiance to other things other than God. James is speaking of the man who puts his hand to the plow and he keeps looking back. Do you know if you put your hand to the plow and keep looking back, you can never plow straight? He's not sure that he wants to know God's wisdom because he's not fully committed to submitting to it. It's like a man who says to himself, you know, it'd be nice to know God's wisdom for my situation, but before I commit, I would like to know the other options. So this man shops around for his answers that will fit into what he wants to do. If God's wisdom sounds good, he follows it. If not, he won't. And there are several examples of people like that in the Bible, right? Lot's wife, she was being led out of the doomed cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, but she left her heart there. That's why she looked back. Another example is Solomon. David, in his old age, prayed to God that he would give Solomon a perfect heart. But when Solomon was old, the Bible tells us his wives turned away his heart from other gods because his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God. And as a result, Solomon, though he was the wisest man that ever lived, we know that his kingdom collapsed upon his death. James says to us, you know, dearly beloved, if any of you lack wisdom, we must ask of God, but we must ask in faith, and we must commit ourselves to God wholeheartedly. We must follow him with a perfect heart. So let me speak to you, if you are an unbeliever here this morning. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. What does that mean? What does it mean to put our trust in Christ? Well, turn to John chapter 4. This is an encounter between our Lord Jesus Christ and the Samaritan woman. You remember that she had five husbands. You know why she had five husbands? Because her heart was not settled, right? She was with number one, husband number one, and she saw man number two. And she saw in man number two what husband number one doesn't have, so she followed man number two and become husband number two, and then she met man number three. And what she saw in man number three, she did not see in husband number two, so she followed man number three to become husband number three, and so on. Our Lord met her and asked for a drink of water, and she said, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Then our Lord says to her in verse 10, chapter 4, verse 10, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who is it that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest ask of him," that is what? Pray, isn't it? "He would have given thee living water." That's the gospel. The gospel, you see, is so simple, it defies the sophistication of worldly wisdom. The gospel of grace is so simple, it only requires our receiving by faith, believing the gospel. Is as easy, as simple, as drinking water. And the point here is this: come to Christ, believe on him, and you'll be saved. Now a word to the believer. Now verses 2 to 8 is really a sort of virtuous cycle, right? James tells us when you fall into diverse trials, we have to come with all joy, and those trials sent by God so that through them we may be perfect, entire, wanting nothing. And if we do lack wisdom, go to God, ask for that wisdom, which is part of the process of making us mature in the faith. And when we ask in faith, he will give us that wisdom to deal with that trial, and then we'll face the next trial, and we still come with joy. and the whole process repeats itself all over again. You know, we get into this virtuous cycle of faith when we understand and realize that God demands all of us. How do we get into this virtuous cycle of faith? God demands everything from us. We have to love Him with all our hearts. We have to seek Him with all our hearts, Jeremiah 29, verse 13. We have to trust Him with all our hearts, Proverbs 3, verse 5. We have to praise Him with all our hearts, Psalm 138, verse 1. We have to obey Him with all our hearts, Psalm 119, verse 34. All our hearts, you know. All our hearts. Can we do that by our own strength? The answer is no, we can't. We can't honestly say that we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind, strength. So what do? We want to obey God. We want to do what He says, but we cannot do it with our own strength. So what do? Well, go back to verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. Do you know that's the way we ought to live? Now go back to the illustration I used earlier about the hiker. The thirsty hiker coming upon this flowing brook of refreshing water. And if you were that thirsty hiker, what would you do? You're thirsty. Your tongue is stuck to the roof of your mouth. And there is fresh water that's running by. Cool, refreshing water. What do you do? You walk by? No. You drink. You quench your thirst by drinking. And you satisfy yourself from the water from that mountain spring. Do you know that's exactly what our Lord Jesus told the woman to do? If you turn to John 4 again and verse 11, the woman says to her, "You have nothing to draw water, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water?" And our Lord says to her, "Whosoever a drinker of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." Well, God, my friends, is a source of water springing up into everlasting life. God is that fountain spring of wisdom and blessing. And here we are, parched, thirsty from the trials of life. And when we come face to face with God, what do? Well, we drink, and we drink, and we drink. Look carefully at verse 14. John 4, verse 14. Our Lord Jesus did not say, if we drink of the living water that He gives, we shall never thirst again. That we shall never have the need to drink again. He did not say that. He said, we shall never thirst. Which means what? Which means there'll be a situation where we'll be thirsty. But, you see, in Christ, we have an unending flow of His blessing. Meaning that there will never be a situation where our souls will be parched. Why? Because there is in us, you see, a well of water springing up into everlasting life. So Christian, here's the promise of God. In Christ, we have an endless supply of His blessings. And we can, and we must, therefore satisfy ourselves in Christ. Why? Because it's promised us, that he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are the unchanging God, yesterday the same, yesterday, today, forever. And because you do not change, we are not consumed. Father, we pray, Lord, that we will follow you with a perfect heart. They will find Christ, that unending, refreshing source of wisdom and blessing. Help us to draw near to you for all our needs. Hear this, our prayer. We ask these things in Jesus' name.